Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Pastor Jason, just put you on notice. Would you be willing to close this morning after our... Appreciate it. Thank you. Been talking about our chapel distinctives, and we spent last week thinking about the will of God and the way of wisdom and the connection between the two. And how we think about that kind of connection between what God is doing and what God requires of us and where He gives us freedom. I was unable to finish that, so in launching into the governance by the elders, which is our subject this morning, I wanted to just close out a few things as a transition into thinking about that. And now let's begin for just a moment by reviewing what we mean when we talk about the way of wisdom. And Kyle, if you'll just kind of lead me, I would appreciate that. So we've talked about our distinctives, and we talked a little bit about our trajectories, where we're headed, where we're going, and how these distinctives affect how we think about the future. And so we have, first, the way of wisdom, just by way of review, or maybe you weren't able to be here last week, and this might be helpful for you. There is, first of all, what is forbidden, and that which God says no to, and then there is everything that God allows. You see, that is number two. And then within that field of what is God allows, what we call the field of wisdom, is what God commands. This is what we must do. So we think of the positives and negatives, particularly we look at and focused on the commands of the New Testament. But then so much of our life is lived within that field of wisdom. And as we think both corporately as a church and personally, individually in decision making, then we have several areas that make that field smaller. And it begins first with the covenants, what we have promised, where we have entered into something voluntarily. But once we do that, then we must keep our covenants. And secondly is the area of our conscience, in which we cannot violate our conscience. We cannot go against what we believe to be right and true. And then there is the area of our culture. And sometimes there are things that we need to be careful about, not cultural violations. We live as Americans, so we don't necessarily see that. But boy, you travel overseas and get into different church cultures. Oh my. You realize very, very quickly that there is a right way to conform to a church culture. So I've preached in a church in southern Ukraine that had really dark blue suit jackets of every man's size hanging in just off the platform for those of us who showed up without a tie and without a coat. And then as we are working through the field of wisdom, then we need to think about God's providences. Where has God providentially placed us and provided for us? And we think about what we are pursuing, what God has put on our heart to pursue, to go after. What are our aims? We look at principles, and we look at patterns and purposes in the Bible that help us define. They're not necessarily commands, but they do help us think and make decisions in that wisdom area. So what does this then mean for how we choose to do ministry? What does that look like? Now, of course, in all things, we please to aim God as our sovereign Lord and head of the church. But if we're going to take that model and apply it, and I've used the term an aspiration as well as application. One of the things about living in an Ecclesiastes world is that you live in an Ecclesiastes world. This is not the Garden of Eden. It's not the new creation yet. It's not heaven. So we do the best we can in terms of what we hope for, what we strive for. But the simple reality is that our true, pure, righteous, fully wise life is hidden in Christ in heaven, and we live certainly below that. And I realize people sometimes don't realize that, and they think, wow, you know, why aren't we fully achieving what we aspire to? Well, the day you do that in your personal life, then maybe, you know, you might have something more to say. But so how does this apply to ministry? And so I want to just offer this as a model, a way to think about this. John Diello noodled this and passed it around, and it spurred my thinking. And it's not, but I did want to recognize that his thinking on this spurred this. And so we begin first with the will of God, and where Christ is our King. He is sovereign and supreme, and so we want our ministries to be Christ-centered and gospel-grounded. And then we have the will of God, that inner circle that interplays with the Christ-centered, gospel-grounded, where we must do what God commands. And so we're thinking corporately now. What is it that makes a church, according to the New Testament? What must all churches everywhere in all times in the world, what must they do? That's the will of God. Then we have the realm of the wisdom from God, in which we take those, the will of God, and we work it out in all different kinds and spheres of ministry. And so for each church in its place and time and space and with its resources and all of that, we choose to do what we believe is best. But all of these are interacting with the centrality and the supremacy of Christ. We are not making these decisions in a way that separates us from that core Christ-centered, gospel-grounded center. So what must the church do? Well, first, the church must preach the word. We've already talked a little bit about churches that don't preach the word aren't true churches. Now, I realize you can do it in different forms and so on, but we must, absolutely, we must preach the word. We must make disciples. And so that is that second aspect of what is commanded. And then we fellowship with one another. In all different kinds of ways, we are to one another. And then we are to serve one another, take care of one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens. All of that cluster of New Testament. These are the things that we must do. Now, the way those are done work themselves out in wisdom areas. And so we have ministries related to our gatherings, where we take these four commands and we work them out in our gatherings in different ways. We have discipleship ministries in which we take these four commands and we work them out in all different kinds of aspects of discipleship ministries. And you could just plug all kinds of stuff in there. But they're out in the how you do it. They're out in the do what seems best in the wisdom area. They also work themselves out in community ministries. How do we live together as God's people, particularly as a commuter church, where many of you drive a distance to come to be a part of our Sunday gatherings? So how do we express community as believers where we stay close, we stay tight as people? And how do we do that? And we work that out, in our case, mostly through flocks. And then there are serving ministries, all the ways in which we serve at the chapel. Some of it's very practical, cleaning the building, setting things up, tearing things down, doing administrative work. And how we implement those is a matter of wisdom, what it looks like. And so this is just a captures just briefly a way of thinking about who we are and what we do. Now, what does this mean then for practical, real-world, day-to-day ministry? And I'm going to run through these a little quickly. First, it means clear, wise obedience to what God commands. We have to think about, we have to do what God requires, and we avoid what God forbids. There's a careful distinguishing between what is necessary as a church and what is allowed as a church. There are a few things necessary. Everything else that's not forbidden is allowed, and how we do them is a matter of wise decision making. And a lot of church controversy happens in that realm, in that circle. There's regular discussion and decisions about what is best. And so we as elders, at least once a year in our elders' retreat, we take a look at a subject, an area, sometimes a wider look at the church and review and think and bring together some concerns that people have brought to us, and we evaluate them and listen to them and consider them. And most of the decisions then that we make are based on principles and patterns and practices of the New Testament. They are often advised by a wide consideration of historical precedent and contemporary counsel. We don't live in a historical vacuum. But we are not going to be retrograde Puritans either. Y'all are very thankful for that, because that was an hour sermon followed by 30 minutes of answers and objections and answers to the sermon. So consciously rejecting much of the world's influences that come through contemporary needs. And, you know, we rightly struggle with decisions. As leaders, we will struggle with a rapidly changing culture where we must serve in the world. At what points do we move with culture and what points do we not? When does moving with culture simply worldliness? When is it being poured into the world's mold? Or when is it wise engaging people in the reality of who and where they are? We struggle sometimes coping with what people want versus what they actually need. Trying to stay true to our distinctives, and so many of them are disregarded by people. Identifying our own preferences as leader that may be driving the ministries or the ministry or ministries we oversee. When am I simply, because I'm a leader, get to do what I want to do? And stopping and backing up and thinking about that and what that looks like. And dealing with people who elevate their preferences to the level of oughtness. This is what I want. This is what I think is best. And so you ought to be doing it. And I don't know why you don't think that my ideas are the best. While at the same time, giving consideration to concerns and complaints and counsel and so on. And so in turn, people will struggle with approaching leadership to give advice and counsel in a way that pleases the Lord. People sometimes struggle with turning legitimate wants and desires and preferences into demands, and being unwilling to accept and submit the wisdom decision that the leadership makes. Now, all of this is worked out within the context of a distinctive view of how the church is to be led and governed. And so how do we take this way of wisdom and how do we apply it then to leadership? How a church is led and governed is a distinctive. They may not say so, but it will be. And churches have to make choices about how they're going to govern themselves, how the church will be led, who will make decisions, how those decisions are deployed. Those are being made. Now, sometimes churches don't think about them. They fall into a cultural rhythm or into a worldly rhythm, or they fall into some kind of tradition, whatever. And so one of our challenges as a church is helping people not to overlay the common models that you find in a lot of churches. And many are wise application of text and so are fine as they go. We just choose not to do them. And that's okay. That's okay. Now, some are simply the corporate world sweetened with a few texts and then served to the church. When you do church the world's way, you get the world's benefits. Let's be honest, right? You do church, if you manage a church, by the best of worldly management principles, guess what? Most of the time it works. And people then get fooled into thinking, oh, this is the way to do it. But you also are disobeying God because you're conformed to the world. And what you don't realize is you get the world's problems that go with that. And from careful thinking about the scripture, we believe that we are doing God's will, and we are, as wisely as we can, implementing the principles and patterns and practices of the New Testament when it comes to church governance. And the model we of church leadership that we have adopted has strengths, and guess what? It has weaknesses. Because in an Ecclesiastes world, there is no perfect church governance. Why? Because people are doing it. All right? Ministry would be great if it weren't for people. Except there wouldn't be any ministry. The whole point of church ministry is to do it in the midst of the mess, right? I mean, there's not going to be most church ministries in heaven, right? There's no mess. We hope, we think, we believe. All models have strengths and weaknesses. So there's no perfect model of church governance. If there were one, as soon as people started using it, they would create problems. So let's have a look at the chapel distinctives and eldership governance. And we're going to, there's many texts. One of the problems in doing this sermon is I want to focus on the distinctives, not teach you biblical eldership. Because that's a 5 or 6 sermon series. So real briefly, thinking about this, and so it's going to go fast. So hold on. Probably seat belts. There's probably some little turbulence here as well. And so this orientation must begin with the leadership of the church and its faithful shepherding, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. There must be a constant passion for the glory of God in the elders of the church. And Peter then begins with this appeal to elders for biblical shepherding. This is what he writes: "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." What is that? Do you think about that? What is the glory to be revealed that he partook in? Well, it's Mount Transfiguration, isn't it? And so I appeal to you, here's the verb, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown, the unfading crown of glory. Now notice first Peter's shared experience. He is an elder. And he has a shared experience with those that he is writing to. And it's so his appeal is based on that shared experience. First, notice their plurality. Notice that this is addressed to a group of men, to the elders, shepherds, overseers. The New Testament requires that churches be led by elders. And there's a number of texts to support that. The idea of there being only one elder or shepherd or overseer, particularly over time, is not biblical. And secondly, notice their identity. Elders are to pastor, to shepherd the church, exercising oversight, govern or administrate the church. These three words, elder, shepherd or pastor, overseer, are of the same office. Three words are not for three different offices or positions in the church. Elder, pastor, overseer are all one office. And notice their unity. The two connecting unities are mentioned. The elders among the people, right? And the elders together as fellow elders. Nearly everything we do, even in our public gatherings, we come up from the floor. We come from among you. We don't sit up here in chairs with little, you know, big arms and, in India, little crowns. Literally, little crowns. That's not how we come. We are among the people and we are as fellow elders. Shepherds are supposed to smell like sheep. And then their testimony. Peter's not just someone who saw the suffering of Jesus, but one who testified of it. At the center of Peter's preaching was the gospel of the cross of Christ. Elders are to testify in their ministries to the realities they have experienced. Elders themselves must be gospel-grounded, Christ-centered, cross-embracing, sacrificial men. And their expectancy. Elders serving together in the gospel must have a passion for the glory of Jesus. When we have a passion for the glory of Jesus, that displaces a passion for our own glory. And so boasting in Christ takes us away from boasting in ourselves. It is good for elders to deeply ponder that there is a yet uncovered glory. Now, in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, how are we to think of the eldership? What are the paradigms or models or analogies? And so the first analogy is that of shepherding. Now, there's a lot more here than I'm going to say this morning. If you'd like to see that, then be sure you download the manuscript. Be on the sermon audio by Tuesday morning at the latest. And so, this analogy is primarily to speak of how elders are to take care of the people in the church. This analogy of pastors and shepherds sees the leadership as shepherds and the people as sheep and the church as a flock. Therefore, shepherds are to feed, protect, to guide, train, to heal the flock. Now, we are not familiar with shepherds. In fact, what we often do is take what we think pastors ought to be and then we reverse engineer it onto shepherds. In their culture, that would have been exactly backwards. And in their culture, being a shepherd was not an honored profession. It was a low, smelly, dirty profession. They were not lifted up and honored. Shepherds were not pedestal people. Nor were sheep in their culture well thought of. Another sermon for another day. But one of the things that you need to realize and to retrain yourself is that when you hear the word pastor, to think shepherd. And though we often speak of it as a noun, Pastor Russ, Pastor Jason, so on, the Bible almost always uses it as a verb. Pastoring is what elders do. We have chosen to use the word pastor as a title, partially to remind ourselves of our primary role, and to communicate practically with others who think differently. It is a cultural, and if we were to call ourselves elders, particularly out in public, we would be associated with a particular cult. So we don't do that as a rule. The second analogy is that of overseeing. Greek word episkopos. If the word for shepherds and servants had been translated as consistently as this word, we'd have far less misunderstanding about church leadership. The word came from the culture in which a king, an emperor in their case, would take over a new city-state. And then he would send an episkopos. Curiously, could have actually been translated a bishop, a manager, an overseer, who would then govern that city-state under the king. And his responsibility was to implement the king's word, often thought of as the king's law. And so they were always thought of as under-shepherds, under pastors, under elders, people serving under another. He was responsible to the king, but the king's authority was delegated to him. Now, our translation captures two aspects of this. The first is serving as overseers. Here, the idea is that elders are serving under God as overseers. They are not ruling as a king whose word is law, but as a governor accountable to the king. So we govern under God's authority. Where does God's authority reside? It resides in his word, not in my Kindle. And secondly, it captures the idea of overseeing. The elders do govern God's community, the congregation. They are to teach, apply, and implement God's word in an authoritative way. Elders have the authority. It is delegated and mediated, but it is still to be submitted to. Elders often have to make decisions for the corporate body in wisdom areas. If you would like to come to church at 1 o'clock today, that's up to you, but the building's going to be closed and locked. Therefore, we refer to eldership governance. You almost never hear around here that this is an elder-ruled church. That has come in the last 50 years to have a very negative connotation. Elder rule stands for an oversight that is absolute and often tyrannical. The rule of the church is the word of God. The governing of the church is given to the elders under their word. Now, what are some things then that Peter wanted to be sure that in the elders, in the churches that he's writing to, they had to think carefully about? Here's some contrasted problems in verses 2 through 3. I've titled this with reluctance. Now, wording's a bit difficult, but the idea is it twofold. First, you can't draft elders. I know when we do, sometimes we do open prayer, or I'm asking for open testimonies. I'll ask for volunteers, and then I do military volunteers, you. Okay, you can't do that with elders. You can't draft them. There cannot be reluctance. Secondly, when an elder finds in himself a reluctance to minister, to serve, that he simply cannot overcome internally, he needs to think about whether he should continue. In our case, we would offer a sabbatical for a time of rest and relaxation and refreshment, and to come back and to deal with whatever that internal difficulty may be. Secondly, is materialism and professionalism. I love Piper's book, We Are Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We are not professionals, though we talk about this as a vocation. Should not become an elder because of, well, if I can't do anything else, I'll be a pastor. Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else, don't be a pastor. It's probably the right approach. We do not distinguish between elders who are non-vocationally and elders who are vocationally supported. Somebody asked me one time, said, who are the staff pastors? We have a little asterisk by our name, you know. Vocational pastors are just the same as non-vocational pastors. A lot of churches, elders are the laymen who lead the church, and pastors are the staff pastors. No, it's not a biblical designation. Tyranny. The kind of tyranny in view here is that of a leadership that requires the congregation to do what it itself does not do. In other words, You find the contrast to not to exercise dictatorial oversight, but rather to be an example. So how do you fit those together? Well, quite simply, tyrannical leadership is when you require the congregation to live, do, minister, serve in a way that you won't. That's tyrannical. Now, of course, there are ways to govern the church so that people's wisdom choices, particularly outside of the gatherings of the body, are taken away from them. We do our best not to do that. We recognize we have to make wisdom decisions for our gatherings. And I hope you recognize that and are willing to submit to that. But we don't tell you that everybody needs to buy a Hyundai, right? We won't even have those discussions with you. In some churches, if you're going to buy a car, you have to go to your elder and for all practical intents, give the full breakdown of your finances and justification and get permission. That's tyrannical, right? We don't do that. But notice it's heavenward motivations. Verse 4, godly eldership with a passion for the glory of Christ will be driven by two great motivations. First, the supremacy of Christ as our chief shepherd. Jesus is the senior pastor of this church. He is our chief shepherd. I've had people ask me, you know, particularly when I come back from trips and they're new, and they'll ask me, oh, you know, who's the senior pastor here? I said, well, he died and went to heaven. Oh, really? I'm so sorry. So what are we doing to replace him? And nothing. And about that time, it suddenly clicks. Oh, okay. Jesus is our chief shepherd. He is our senior pastor. I know I have a prominent role here in preaching and worship and so on. Been here a long, long time. I am not senior pastor of Clear Creek Chapel. I am one among the elders. And then there is the satisfaction of a glorious reward. We are serving under Christ and we are serving for His glory. And we are looking forward, having served well for a day, in when that hard and glorious ministry will be rewarded by our chief shepherd. And what a day it will be. And then in verses 5 to 7, there is a sense in which the congregation is called to submit. Verses 5 to 7, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that in proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Now, this opens with likewise, in the same way. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. That does not mean that the, you know, as one family here calls them, the littles are being addressed. It's not just merely talking to younger people. Because in the likewise, he is speaking to this larger group, to the congregation as a whole. But I think he is speaking to the fact that the tendency of younger people, particularly younger men, is to assert their independence and their freedom, and to not be submissive. And so this is being commanded. This is not the only text. We'll take a look briefly at another one in just a few moments. But notice the required attitude. We are to be clothed in humility toward one another. Not as a covering for our pride, but as an attractive grace that supports our relationships. Without humility to one another, Christians will not submit to older Christians. Younger Christians won't submit to older Christians. Church will not submit to elders. And frankly, elders will not submit to God. Humility is the required virtue and grace. And then there is an expectant purpose. Humbling yourself requires you believe and obeying two important truths. First, it flows out of understanding of God's power, God's authority. Submit yourself under God's mighty hand. Now, there's some commentators say that God's mighty hand in your life is the elders. No. Don't put that on us. That's on God. If you're going to be humble, you're going to submit yourself under God's mighty hand. So you submit because you've bowed your will and heart to the power of God. And if you submit to God, then His power will work in His providence to bring honor when it is the proper time. Now, verse 7 then is a verse that has a context. So we've been talking about elders and their governance, and we've been talking about the congregation and submission. And then you get a verse that is so often simply lifted out of its context So casting all our cares upon Christ because he cares for you. Where are those anxieties and worries? What is the context of them? Well, for elders as they oversee and the congregation as they submit. And so your cares that are derived from that context of authority and submission, it is those cares and weights and anxieties and worries that are to be cast on Christ, because guess what? Your chief shepherd cares way more about all of this than you do. But you know what a lot of people do? They take their cares to Jesus and they pray, and then they pick up the pot and they carry it back. Then they put the burden back on. How blessed we are to have these two paragraphs engrafted into our lives. Shepherds lovingly guiding and guarding the sheep through teaching, and sheep humbly and prayerfully submitting while trusting God and casting all of us our cares on him. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Puts this in a different context, but at the same time helps us to think through how to respond. So Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those that will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, the first is just the straight command, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's interesting that this is one of the few times in the Bible that obey and submit are actually linked as co-joined verbs, obey and submit. We are commanded then to be persuaded by, it's in the passive voice, be poised, this is a poise of heart, to submit to their authority. So both words are colored by the idea of possible conflict and disagreement. And in the churches that the book of Hebrews was preached to, because book of Hebrews is a sermon, those churches were going through enormous suffering and persecution, difficulty. And as a result, there was a fair amount of dissent and division, discussion about many things. So the elders are given a responsible to give an account to God for you. Do not think that we do not feel the weight of our accountability to God. And secondly, when people respond to the leadership as they should, it makes shepherding a joy and not a burden. I've talked to so many pastors who, during the COVID time and in the season afterward, were so weighed down with burdensome, had the burden of leadership and people who were difficult. And thirdly, not only are we responsible to God, and not only does this make shepherding a joy, but it makes the ministry profitable to you. So sometimes the usefulness of ministry fails because the elders fail. And sometimes the ministry is without profit because the people fail. And that's a simple reality. So, how do we work this out at the chapel? And I want to just walk through this just to give you a sense of, okay, if this is what the Bible says, then what about what we do? How do we do this? Well, first, how do you become an elder? You become an elder through discipleship. There is a discipling process that sometimes takes a long time. Sometimes comes whether you come commended from a former church where you had served as an elder. That process can be shortened. Usually, the flock elder does so. The process also includes taking the counseling training course, doing at least one Bible study workshop, reading some key books to develop deeper and wider theological acumen. As you might well have guessed, Dale Evans is in charge of that aspect of development. The prospective elder will also go through the elder's handbook, which is actually organized as a study guide. Then they're examined for their qualifications. There is a formal step where a prospective elder is examined for his qualification. These include a fairly extensive self-examination worksheet drawn from most of the New Testament texts. Those of you who have gone through and become a deacon, our deaconess here at the chapel, have seen the deacon version of that. It's the deacon version on steroids. So there's a personal interview with the elders that then leads to a call or not. After a two-week period for the congregation to discuss any issues with the prospective elder, the man is ordained into the eldership at the chapel in a public morning gathering. The elders choose the elders. The congregation has an opportunity to clear up any misunderstanding, any difficulty, any offense. But at the end of the day, then the elders issue a call to the eldership. And then through ordination, set the man aside to serve. By the way, you have noticed, if you have your ears tuned, that the eldership is reserved for men. The Bible teaches, it's what we believe, it's how we practice. I don't care how woke the world or the church is becoming. Secondly, the key distinctive in our thinking about eldership is plurality as well as parity. Let me talk about that. We believe that first in plurality, there ought to be more than one elder, pastor, overseer. All through the New Testament, the language is elders, plural of the church, singular. So Titus is sent to appoint elders, plural, over the church in each city in Crete. That is to complete the organization of each of those churches. We believe the elders are all equal. None have greater authority. We have no senior pastor. We have no lead pastor. There is a varying experience and gifts, abilities, perspectives that yield various levels of leadership. But at the end of the day, each elder submits to the elder body. And each elder has one and only one vote. You have heard me say it. I will say it again. I serve at the pleasure of the elders. I do what the elders ask me to do. I serve in the roles the elders have given me to serve in. And that is true of every elder. And the elders govern as a body. No single elder governs the whole church. In this respect, I or no one is a senior pastor. In fact, I serve under, if I'm teaching youth, which I haven't done, but if I do, I'm serving under Jason. I'm getting ready to travel to Romania a week from Monday. When I do that, I'm not out here as you know, have Bible, will travel, right? I'm not some gospel paladin. I'm serving under Pastor Tim and the missions team. And that's true across the board. When I teach Bible education, I'm serving under Pastor Tim Nixon. And when elders preach, they're serving under me. When elders are involved in worship, they're serving under me. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's a very different. You can't do a hierarchy here. People have tried. Say, well, you can't do it. No, of course not. That's because I love Venn diagrams. If you're going to try to think about how the church is organized, it's going to be a 5 or 6 transparency of Venn diagrams, right? And then we operate on principles of unanimity. In our decision making, we operate on this principle of unanimity. It's not a majority. It's not even a supermajority. Since we are operating in the field of wisdom, we are seeking peace and harmony while accepting and affirming diversity of perspectives and values. On each decision, we want all to vote yes. If there is one who simply cannot vote yes, he is invited to enter his objection into the record. But then, as one who is in submission to the elder body, he votes yes and he leaves his dissent in the room. The exception to this is on doctrinal issues, statements, white papers, things like that. Then we keep writing, thinking, discussing, until we have it written in a way that everyone can affirm with a clear conscience. But we do have officers. Why in the world, if you are plurality and parity, do you have a chairman of the elders, a vice chairman, and a secretary? Well, because we are incorporated, we are required by law to have those three offices, and we are required to have three trustees. So we just roll them in together. So the trustees of Clear Creek Chapel are whoever is holding the office of chairman of the elders, vice chairman, and secretary. Chairman of the elders' primary responsibility is to chair our meetings, to put together the agenda. The elders submit their agenda request. Barb puts them together into a nice format. And then Tim Reck or Dale Evans leads our meeting. Right now, Tim Nixon is serving as our clerk, and so he takes notes. And so we have notes of the meeting. We have minutes of the meeting, which are kept. And so while that is not necessarily something biblical, we feel in our culture, particularly in a litigious society, that following that is the best wisdom. And that would be true across many things, following fire codes and things like that. We live in that kind of culture, and so it's best to do so. Let me comment on elders as pastors. Shepherding people and shepherding the church is our primary responsibility. A man serving as an elder is required to shepherd people and will be a pastor, a co-pastor, a shepherd of flock. He may serve with another elder, but all elders will shepherd people. Anyone aspiring to the eldership must want to shepherd people. There's no one on the eldership having an exclusive preaching, teaching, or administrative role. All elders are pastors and shepherds, and we do not distinguish between non-staff and pastors as staff. And yet, we tend to call all our elders Pastor Steve and Pastor Russ and Pastor Jason and Pastor Timon and Pastor Timmer, Tim Nixon, Tim Reck. It was better than T-Reck and T-Nixon, okay? Of all the things Tim Reck is not, he is not a T-Reck. Elders as teachers. All elders must be able to teach. Some elders will have a gift of teaching. We expect that elders will be studying and thinking and growing and developing and cultivating their understanding and communication of the Word. We believe that teaching is the heart of the church ministry. So we teach things into existence, even among ourselves as elders. And finally, elders as overseers. And this is probably the most misunderstood thing. First, that elders as a body administrate the church. All whole church decisions are made at the whole elders. The elders then, for individual ministries, approve what is called a ministry organizing document. A ministry organizing document, or MOD, is the way the elder body governs each individual ministry. And then an elder, if he is willing to, he doesn't have to, elders do not have to oversee a particular ministry. This has been a change in the last 10 years, something like that. And but if he's willing and he's able, then he is assigned to oversee a ministry, and his responsibility is to execute the MOD, ministry organizing document. And so elders don't have job descriptions. They tend to be pastors for their flock, and they tend to be pastors over something. Again, emphasizing the shepherding as a center of what we do, even when we are overseeing a ministry. Well, there's so much here. Elders as preachers, if elders have a desire to, they are invited to participate in series or to write their own series and develop them. And whether or not they might have what I think of as the prophetic voice, or might have that distinguishing thing that you can tell there's a preacher there. If you can teach, and you should be able to teach, then you also are invited to be a part of the preaching ministry. But no elder is required to preach. It's not required. And then elders as staff. Our whole approach to elders as staff is very different. We don't hire elders. We don't hire pastoral staff. We take people who are serving in ministries, and we vocationally support them. Any elder serving on the eldership has a form he can fill out to request vocational support. That's how it works. In our setting and situation, it would be very difficult to it would be very difficult to go outside of the church in order to bring someone on. Well, I am way past out of time. And so there's some more things in the manuscript might be helpful for you to have a look at. And so let me just wrap it up this way. Please pray for us. Please pray. Support your flock elder or pastor. Be poised to hear and heed leadership, particularly in wisdom areas. When you have concerns, bring them to the elder of your flock. If it's a general church concern, if it's a particular ministry's concern, take it to the elder who oversees it. And grant us grace even as we seek wisdom from God. Well, that's the word of God to us this morning. I'll invite you to stand. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, a lot of information. A lot of things that mark ministry and leadership. And Father, I pray that you would help us to serve well, to lead well, to submit well, and to be pleasing to you. And Father, we ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.